All right, let's turn together to Matthew chapter 14. And when we were together last, we saw at the beginning of this chapter, Matthew's account of the execution of John the Baptist. What that helps us to understand is that the crucifixion of Jesus himself now looms large on the horizon. What will happen between where we are now in the Gospel of Matthew and the passion and the crucifixion of Christ that will come is that the identity question concerning Christ will now be paramount in every single text. The question is going to be, who is this who says these things? Who is this who does these things? Now, in the preceding chapters of Matthew, other than what Matthew has told us, just in terms of the messianic identity of Jesus, which he expects his readers to understand, when we're following through the historical chronology of the Gospel of Matthew, up to this point, there has been a great deal of speculation. There has also been the awareness on the part of many who were observing the ministry of Jesus that what he represents is fundamentally different than anything they've ever seen before. Thus, you will hear comments like, he teaches with an authority unlike those of the scribes and the Pharisees. He teaches as one with authority, rather than citing and footnoting source after source after source. Jesus speaks with that direct authority, and of course he speaks as God himself. He does so never more clearly than when in the Sermon on the Mount he says, you have heard it said, and he recites scripture, and then he says, but I say unto you, only God can add to his word, as Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has performed miracles. There are the signs. In the public ministry of Jesus, there has been confrontation. All of this pointing to his unique identity. But when we get to Matthew chapter 14, that issue is heightened as a concern. Now, the identity has been tripped for us in a very subtle way by Matthew at the end of the passage of our concern last week. And that comes in verse 12 of Matthew chapter 14. After the execution of John, we read in verse 12, his disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and they went and reported to Jesus. Now, the followers of John the Baptist, the band known as the disciples of John the Baptist, were with John the Baptist at some point wondering if Jesus is the one. We've already seen in the Gospel of Matthew how John sent some of his disciples to Jesus to ask him that question directly, explicitly. Are you the promised one, or should we expect another? Jesus sent back the disciples to John. And he said, when you go back, you tell John that this is what is happening. And he recited the prophetic expectation of the prophet Isaiah. These things are taking place. It was evidently all that John needed. This was John who at the beginning of Jesus' ministry pointed to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. Now, at the end of his ministry, the fulfillment of John's purpose in being the forerunner is fulfilled in the fact that the disciples of John, we are told here, upon his death, went and reported to Jesus. That's a subtlety in Matthew's gospel here. In other words, John's ministry is now complete. The preparation time is now over. The messianic mission is now very much in place and very much in play. So much so that John's disciples naturally now report to Jesus. Now, in the transition between verse 12 and verse 13, there may be some period of time. Matthew is not presenting this as he does elsewhere, for instance, at the beginning of chapter 13, with a clear chronological reference. At the beginning of chapter 13, you remember it says, on this same day, Jesus got into a boat and went offshore and taught the crowd, which was so large. In Matthew chapter 14, this is taking place perceptibly over a period of time. Now we come to verse 13, and the account of Jesus and the miracle of the feeding. Now, even before we begin, we need to note that this is often fixed in our minds in an inaccurate way. And that is because the word that is used here, the noun used here for those who were counted as 5,000, is a word that means and can only mean men. And this is not at all unusual, because this is how a census was taken, that this is how population was counted. This was how, for instance, you would have a sufficient number of men in a Jewish synagogue to be able to have prayer. It was the men who were counted in this way, and the women and the children are attendant with the men. They are not counted in the 5,000. So just as we must be careful in terms of how we, for instance, label a parable, because if we impose our title on a parable, and that title is not exactly what the parable is about, we can confuse ourselves and confuse others hearing us about what the parable is really saying. So similarly here with this miracle, it should properly be entitled something like the miracle of the feeding. Let's read the text together, beginning in verse 13. Now when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. And when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. Now this is in Galilee once again. Jesus has received the word about John, and this is obviously a matter that causes him grief, but also the knowledge, again, that the events leading up to his own crucifixion are now very much accelerating. He sees, and this is what's very important, he sees what his own disciples do not yet see. He understands that the timeline is being triggered by these events. And time again, all four Gospels will help us to understand that at strategic moments, Jesus pulls himself away in order to reflect, in order to think. He does this, or attempts to do this, here in Matthew chapter 14, verse 13. He goes from there in a boat. That certainly reminds us of the context of the Sea of Galilee, or the Lake of Gennesaret there, the Lake of Galilee. And he goes to a secluded place by himself. Now, the interest of the people is very much here. When the people hear this, and in Matthew chapter 14, the reference here to the people refers to the inhabitants of the area of Galilee, in particular, the cities of the Decapolis. The reference is here to the population that came out of the cities. So Jesus is now recognized as one that will attract a crowd. This has happened, of course, in Matthew 13. The crowd so large he had to get into the boat and get some distance so that he could teach. This large crowd is now following him as he will teach. As the word was spreading throughout Galilee of the execution of John the Baptist, you can imagine how now there is even greater interest in what Jesus will say. There is even heightened anticipation in terms of what Jesus will do. And so the crowd, large in Matthew chapter 13, is conceivably much larger now in Matthew chapter 14. We need to remember that this was a time of crisis there in Galilee. This was a time in all of Israel and Judea where there was a great sense of political consternation. There was a great sense of social tumult and turmoil. There was a sense that something remarkable was going to happen. A breaking point in history was the expectation of those who were watching these things. There was a heightened expectation of conflict between Rome and between the provinces. There was a heightened sense that something was happening. A moment of crisis was now anticipated. This certainly is a part of the dynamic that produces this crowd. In verse 14, we are told that when he went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them and healed their sick. Now, when you put Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John together, and this is the miracle story that is included in all four of the Gospels, you put together a composite understanding here. Something interesting certainly comes first to mind. When you get into a boat in order to go from one spot on the shore to another, the principle that the shortest distance between any two points is a straight line would indicate that the boat is likely to get to that distant point more quickly than someone on foot going around the shore. But when you put the four Gospels together, it is clear that the desire to see, to meet, and to hear Jesus was so strong that the crowd, anticipating where Jesus is going in the boat, arrives at the place where he will go ashore before Jesus himself is there. Now remember, Jesus, we are told by Matthew, is seeking to seclude himself. His ambition here is to withdraw from the crowd. He is not moving himself towards the crowd. Rather, the crowd is positioning itself in front of Jesus. Now, if we're trying to get away, if our motivation is to seclude ourselves, if the last thing we want to see is a crowd, our tendency would be to be disappointed that the crowd is present, perhaps even frustrated and angry that the crowd is there. But Matthew helps us to see that Jesus is moved with compassion. In verse 14, he felt compassion for them, and this compassion is translated into the miracles of healing. This goes all the way back to Matthew chapter 4. The miracles of healing are messianic signs. Who can do these things? But one of the most important things we need to remember before we get to the miracle of the feeding is that even the miracles of the healing were never just about healing. Physical healing, physiological healing, even psychological healing. The main pointer of the miracle stories of healing, the main indication, the main point is that Jesus brings a healing, which is far greater than the physical, the physiological, the psychological. It is spiritual. It is healing us from our disease of sin, from the sentence and verdict of death. Jesus, the healer, as the great physician, has not come merely to heal diseases as a miracle worker for physical health. Those are merely pointers to his messianic identity and to the nature of his mission. But he does so here. He fulfills this mission. He does what he does elsewhere in terms of his ministry, especially here in Galilee. He performs the miracles of healing. And he does so because he feels compassion for them. In verse 15, the disciples come to Jesus and said, "This place is desolate and the hour is already late, so send the crowds away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away." Very interesting here. Jesus does not argue with the disciples that there is the need for food. He suggests, however, that there's no need for them to go away. You give them something to eat. Now, if we just look at these two verses together, we realize that in this day, which is now approaching evening, the disciples perceive that the location where this is taking place is desolate. Now, this should not be overread as if to indicate they're in the middle of some kind of desert wilderness, but simply that this is in an open natural place. The word desolate here basically means that they're not in a setting where there is food naturally available. Galilee is itself an area of intense agrarian concentration. It is now as it was then. The Sea of Galilee provides water for irrigation for crops, and thus anywhere around water like that, you're likely to find a great deal of vegetation, and you're likely to find the kind of arable land and land with water that is given naturally to the growing of crops. But the growing of crops doesn't translate immediately into a meal that is prepared. This is a desolate place. This is a place where there is no food available, and the hour is already late. So send the crowds away. That's their concern. They perceive that there is an issue here. They perceive that there is a physical need. And their response is to suggest that Jesus send the crowd home because they will need to go home to attend to their own needs. Now, what's very interesting here is that Jesus does not want them to go. But there is the setting here for a miracle we know to expect. But we need to remember that the disciples experiencing this at the time did not know that Jesus was going to use the presence of this crowd and the need represented by this crowd for a miracle. They were just in the natural course of events, observing what they were seeing, suggesting that it would be good and natural to send them home. Now, by sending them home, the disciples would be acknowledging the need, but not providing for the need. Now, look back again at verse 14. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. He saw the need and he made the provision. The need was for healing. He provided the healing. But now his disciples see another need, and this is a need for food, and they suggest that the crowd be sent home. Matthew is helping us to see that the disciples still, even now, don't get it. That they do not understand that Jesus can meet every need, that Jesus will use the meeting of our physical, proximate, perceptible needs as a way of pointing to the fact that he is the provision for the ultimate and eternal need. Jesus says, they do not need to go away. And then he turns to his disciples and says, you give them something to eat. Now, this is not a game. Jesus knows that the disciples do not have the provision to serve what would amount to a crowd of many thousands of people, 5,000 men, attended by women and children, the children being multiple. The crowd could easily have been 20,000 people. In verse 17, they, that is the disciples, said to him, we have only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, bring them here to me. Ordering the people to sit down on the grass, he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking upward to heaven, he blessed the food, and breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. They picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 full baskets. There were about 5,000 men who ate, besides women and children. Now, Matthew has a point to make here. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he is helping us to understand not only by what Jesus said and what Jesus did, but by the setting and by the actions and the sayings of the disciples, we are helped to understand what Jesus is not only doing, but what Jesus is teaching here. First of all, he says to the disciples, you give them something to eat. Now imagine this particular setting. The disciples have perceptively understood the need. A crowd of something like 20,000 human beings in a place where there is no food. Now we need to pause here for just a moment and think about the reality of food. Often in the central metaphor of bread. It is natural for us in the year 2008 to miss more than we will get in terms of the understanding of this parable, of this miracle story. The reason for that is simple. Food for us is easily obtained. Food for us is not only easily obtained, but it is quickly obtained. Historians will look throughout the experience of humanity, and by different measures and metrics will suggest how human life has been transformed in the modern age. But one of the central issues of that transformation, and one about which we do not often think when we take for granted, is that the total amount of our time dedicated to providing for meals is a tiny fraction of what it has been throughout most of human history. Throughout most of human history, the division of labor in the home was necessitated by the fact that someone had to be virtually full time invested in the task of providing the food for the meals. There were none of the shortcuts we have now. In an age without any preservatives other than salt, there was no way that food could be stored in advance. So every day, one of the central challenges of every household was giving the time necessary to prepare the food that the family would require for that day. If indeed mom was sick, someone else had to step in. Daughters were trained how to do this. If there was some kind of interruption in the day and the preparation for the meal was interrupted, the family may be hungry that night because there is no way to collapse into the available time what needed to be done that would take a much longer period of time. The background to this is that for most families, hours of every day were required for the preparation of food for normal meals. This is an abnormal situation because these people gathered here in this crowd have been with Jesus, we now perceive, for the day. And it is now approaching evening. Now, when we look at that, again, reading this with 21st century eyes, we miss something there. In other words, this crowd was desperate for Jesus. They were desperate to be with Jesus because otherwise they would have been going to their homes long ago. The natural action of this crowd would have been to have dispersed long before evening came. To hold a crowd until evening is an unprecedented, almost unthinkable reality because this is a culture in which these people have things they must do in order for the family to work and for the family to eat. And when evening comes and the day comes to an end, there needs to be the meal that will sustain the family, and no provision has been made for this. Now, if you were there at this time, rather than reading this as we are now in the 21st century, we would immediately be alerted to the fact that this is a crowd desperate. This is a crowd so desperate that it gets to Jesus, anticipating where he will be on the shore before Jesus can get there by boat. This is a crowd so desperate, so absolutely attentive to Jesus, that they are foregoing their normal family pattern, their normal routine. They are forfeiting dinner in order to be here with Jesus. They are not unaware of this. This is a central part of their day. They have made the decision to stay here with Jesus. Jesus had compassion upon the crowd. He is healing their sick. They don't want to leave. This is a humbling understanding of this passage, isn't it? Because we're pretty attentive to our hunger. In a day in which we don't have to actually give that much time to it, and I'm very thankful for those who do give time to preparing meals, but even then, it is not the case that cooks today have to work with the kind of anticipation and urgency as did those in the time of Jesus. There is an urgency greater than the urgency for appetite, physical appetite, that keeps this crowd there and has produced this crowd at this moment. And Jesus is more attentive to those needs. And the disciples come and say they also have physical needs. Now, Jesus has been attentive to their physical needs. He's been healing their sick. One of the things we need to recognize in this passage is that Jesus does not ask us to deny our physical needs. Jesus does not tell us that we are not hungry when we are. Jesus does not tell us that we are not sick when we are. Jesus is not a Christian Scientist telling us that disease and death are an illusion. Instead, he heals. Jesus is not a Gnostic suggesting that the body isn't important or that the body's needs are something that is to be embarrassing. Jesus dignifies food. He even in the Lord's Prayer, as we saw in the Sermon on the Mount, taught his disciples to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." But Matthew has also helped us already to see through the metaphor of food, and especially the direct metaphor of bread, that we are too easily satisfied in our appetites. A part of our fallenness is our self-delusion that our physical needs are greater than they are. Jesus helps us to see that our physical needs are actually pointing to a far greater need. When we are sick, we know we need healing. But when we feel well, we believe that we are well. But we are not well. The sickness of sin is a far more deadly disease than any physical infirmity or physiological problem we might have. We can think that we are full, but we are very quickly hungry again. Jesus himself rebukes Satan by saying that man cannot live by bread alone, citing the Old Testament. He doesn't tell us that we do not need bread. He tells us that we cannot live by bread alone. Just as the miracles of the healing point to his identity as the great physician, the miracle here of this feeding points to his identity not only as the giver of bread, but as the Gospel of John helps to make very clear, as the very bread of life. Jesus said to the disciples, "You give them something to eat." This is a challenge thrown to the disciples. How are they going to respond? And here with sympathy to the disciples, we need to recognize that they respond probably as we would respond under similar circumstances, because we would be thinking in terms of their physical need for food, a need that Jesus here is dignified. He hasn't rejected it. He hasn't discarded it. He doesn't say it's not important. He simply says, all right, then solve the problem. The disciples respond. They said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now, those of us who have been raised within the church by Christian parents in a Christian home, and perhaps were raised with children's study Bibles in which there were pictures drawn, and those things are fixed in our imagination, we're thinking about the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. Now, from whom did they come? We are dependent there upon John and his gospel, who identifies the one who had these loaves and the fish as a lad. The Greek word there is of a boy, but of a boy who's probably pre-adolescent or adolescent. He's old enough to be there on his own terms. He's old enough to be the possessor of the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. Now, one of the things that we can often do in misleading ourselves and misunderstanding a passage like this is to give too much attention to the details rather than to what's going on. When I was growing up in Sunday school or in vacation Bible school or in similar contexts, it wasn't at all unusual for someone to suggest that the point of this parable was that this boy was willing to share his food. That is not even really a part of the account in the Gospel of Matthew at all. It's not even a part of the account in the Gospel of John where he's mentioned. There's no mention of this boy offering the bread and the fish. He obviously did, otherwise they would not have it. But the boy is not the central character in this parable, in this miracle story at all. The boy is not the central character in this historical account. Instead, he's merely mentioned in John as the source of the loaves and the fish. And this would make sense because if one was to prepare for a day away from home, one would need food that you could keep with you, and it wouldn't be uncommon at all for it to come down to bread and fish. This is a pickled fish, a dried fish, very common, and very long ago in human history, humans discovered that food and certain meat could be dried, sometimes smoked, but dried in order to preserve it. And to tell you the truth, this is not the most appetizing meal that I could imagine, but it would sustain a boy. 2 fish, he could pull the flesh off of these dried fish, and 5 loaves. And you're thinking, well, that's quite a lot. Maybe this is a baker's son. Well, that's because we have a false understanding of what a loaf is. You should instead think of a rounded piece of unleavened bread, something like a piece of pita bread, bread that could be torn and carried, and in all likelihood was very small, not loaves of bread the way we think of them in bakeries today, but something far smaller, more like 5 rolls or 5 pieces of pita bread. So it's a small amount of food. It's a very small amount of food because it was only intended to sustain one lad for this period, not multiple thousands of human beings. The disciples are at the point of some despair in this and urgency because the context of verse 17 is if to say, well, Jesus, if you have told us that we are to provide for this, here's what we have. Here is the inventory. 5 little biscuits and 2 pickled fish. And the point of this is that it is ludicrous to think that this would feed thousands of people. It's ludicrous to think that this could sustain more than a lad. But Jesus simply says, bring them here to me. Now, when in the miracle accounts within the Gospels, and in particular in the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus gives an order like this, something is about to happen. This is Jesus demonstrating his lordship with the direct kind of order in which what appears completely impossible to others is going to be actualized through his very calm but deliberate action. In verse 19, ordering the people to sit down on the grass, that tells us again, you're not in a desert here. This is on the Sea of Galilee. It's a field. Ordering the people to sit down on the grass, he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking upward toward heaven, he blessed the food, and breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. Now, our visual imagination immediately wants to see this. We'd like to see how it took place, but the image here is of Jesus simply distributing through his disciples this food. We shouldn't rush through this. Jesus didn't just order food to appear. He is the sovereign Lord of the universe. He is the Logos of creation. He is the Word through whom the world was made. He is now here present in his own creation. He could have eliminated their need of hunger. He could have provided by some kind of miracle of instantaneous availability the food needed by this crowd. But instead he has a point to make. And so he has the people sit down. This is a posture of rest, but also of trust and expectancy. Sitting down means we are going to be here for a while. Unlike the disciples who said, send them away, Jesus says, sit down. Those are opposite actions implied. Had Jesus said, hang on a minute, the crowd would not have been seated. Would have wondered, is this over? Is Jesus going to leave? Is the teaching completed? Are the healings concluded? But Jesus instead said, sit down. He blesses the food. He looks toward heaven. Just another reminder of the fact that it is heaven, God himself, who has provided this food. He blesses the food, which is to say he has thanked God for it. He has blessed it as he is God himself. He is able to bless the food directly himself. And then breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. Verse 19 tells us that the disciples are now the agents of the distribution of the food. You look at that and you say, oh, that's a minor detail in the story. It is a minor detail in the story apparently now. It is not a minor issue in the story when we understand it in the context of the gospel. Because after the crucifixion and after the resurrection, Jesus says to his disciples, go ye into all the world and make disciples. The disciples become the agents of the distribution of bread here. Later they will become the agents of the distribution of the gospel on behalf of the one who is the bread of life. The disciples here are given an assignment, and this assignment is the assignment of distribution. It is one they fulfill. The disciples give them to the crowd. Jesus did not have to do this to the disciples. He could have done it through his own immediate agency, but he doesn't. He uses the disciples. He involves the disciples. Jesus could accomplish evangelism through some means other than through the church, through his disciples. But he chooses, for his own glory, to have the distribution of the gospel through those who are his own disciples, even as the crowd is here to receive the food from the disciples. And they all ate. In verse 20, it was natural. The food's now provided. They are hungry. They ate. And they are satisfied. That's very important. It's perfectly possible to get a little something to tide you over. It's something else entirely to be fully satisfied. Now, in our day, all too often, we're fully satisfied. We leave the table thinking, I couldn't possibly eat another bite. Now, we take that kind of abundance for granted. But talk to someone who's been in a situation of want. Talk to someone who lived through the Great Depression, when the family sat at the table and the food is apportioned and that's it. That's all there is. That's all there's going to be for tonight. Most human beings have known the experience of going to bed with hunger and awakening with lingering hunger, of feeling the effects of hunger, of having a little bit distributed. The amazing thing is that those who experience having a little bit distributed are often more thankful than those who receive more than is needed. We tend to take things for granted. This word satisfied is a reminder to us that this crowd is full. The physical need was perceived. Jesus dignified the physical need. He didn't deny it. He's now provided for it, and they are full. Jesus does not do something about hunger. He meets the need. Jesus doesn't do something about sickness. He heals. Jesus doesn't do something, as we know, about sin. He becomes the substitutionary Savior to save His people from their sins. This is pointing us to the cross. We do not know that yet here in the Gospel of Matthew if we have not read ahead. But we do know the layout of the Gospel, and we know what is coming. And thus, looking backward as well as forward, we understand that Matthew is helping us to understand that what Jesus does here in the provision of food, He will do far more importantly in the fulfillment of His mission through the provision for our sin. They ate and they were satisfied. Not only are they satisfied, there is an abundance. They picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 full baskets. The number 12 is not at all an accidental number here. As we know, there were the 12 tribes of Israel. And there are the 12 disciples. These are the disciples who said, we did not have anything. We do not have anything with which to feed them. And yet at the end of this miracle, the disciples each have an overflowing basket of food that will not even be consumed. Israel's consolation, the Messiah promised to Israel, is the one who performs this miracle and has 12 baskets, certainly also to bring to mind the 12 tribes of Israel, 12 baskets overflowing. In verse 21, there were about 5,000 men who ate besides women and children, lest we miss the point. John's characteristic word for the miracles is sign, a reminder to us that it's pointing to something. The miracle is a thing unto itself, no denying that. The man who is blind to receive sight knows he has experienced a miracle. The one who is lame and can now walk knows that he has experienced a miracle. The one who is demon-possessed and is now free of the demon knows that he has experienced a miracle. The little girl who was dead and Jesus brings her to life, not only she but all those who knew of her death know this is a miracle. It is a real thing, but it is pointing to something greater than itself. This is pointing to something greater than those whose attentiveness is given to food could recognize. Jesus here has performed a miracle. But the miracle is really more about identifying who He is and why He has come than it is about meeting the physical needs that were presented as the immediate issue of Matthew chapter 14. The big issue here for us, the central thrust of this passage, is that we should be asking, who could do this? And what does this mean? Only the Lord God could do this. And the one who could do this and would do this is certainly the consolation of Israel, the Messiah who has been promised. But if He can do this, what else will He do for us? And we know the answer to that question. Again, there is so much in this passage that certainly should captivate us. Jesus using his disciples as the agents of the distribution of the food. If the real issue here is not bread, but gospel. If the most important character here is the one who is the bread of life. And if he has here told his disciples to be the agents of distributing the bread, and if at the end of this gospel he will be the one who speaks to his disciples and say, you be the agents for the distribution of the gospel. The question is not only as to whether we get the passage, but whether we obey the passage. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful that you have given this to us in your word. We're thankful that all four gospels together give us such an incredible portrait of what is taking place here. Father, may we be reminded of what Jesus says in John chapter 6, that the problem is we are looking for the wrong kind of food. Father, may we look for the bread of life, and may our answer be that of the disciples who say, we would have nothing other than the bread of life. Father, may we be faithful to serve the Lord Jesus Christ by becoming the agents for distributing your grace through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. For it is in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.